about to listen to is a podcast produced by Philokalia Ministries. Philokalia Ministries is offered to all free of charge. However, there are real and immediate needs associated with it. If you are a regular listener or enjoy any of the content produced by Philokalia Ministries, we humbly ask that you consider becoming a contributor. You can learn more about our funding needs at www.philokaliaministries.org. Please note that Philokalia Ministries is not a 401c3 nonprofit organization and that contributions are not tax deductible. Supporting Philokalia Ministries is just like supporting your other favorite podcasters and content creators, and all proceeds pay the production bills, make it possible for us to pay our content manager, and provide a living stipend for Father David. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Christ is risen. Welcome back, everybody, to our study of the Evergetinos. And we are picking up this evening with just the final paragraph of Hypothesis 10. And so we are on page 92 with letter G. And if you remember, we've been talking about prayer at night in particular. And so we'll be coming back to that in future hypotheses. And but this was sort of our introduction, if you will, to the importance of the practice, especially in the life of the monk, but of sanctifying time for ourselves as Christians, that we are seeking to have this constant remembrance of God, but also an openness to the action of his grace in all that he calls us to do. And so to be mindful of the Lord throughout the course of the day, and to break the day specifically for prayer as frequently as we can, including the night. And so again, we are on page 92 with letter G. From the Constitutions of Saints Peter and Paul. Pray in the morning at the third hour, at the sixth hour, and at the ninth hour, in the evening and in the middle of the night, when the cock crows. In the morning, because the Lord gave us light, driving away the night and bringing the day. At the third hour, because it was then that Christ received from Pilate the sentence of crucifixion. At the sixth hour, because it was then that Christ was crucified. And at the ninth hour, because the whole earth was shaken by terror on account of the crucifixion of Christ through the impudence of the impious Jews, and because it could not endure the insult against the Lord. So you can see the different way of looking at time here. The third hour, praying in the morning, is typically how they would look at time would be begin with this at 6 a.m. And so the third hour would be 9 a.m. The sixth hour would be noon. The ninth hour would be 3, and so on. And so they draw attention here to the significance of these times for us, the beginning of the day, acknowledging the gift of another day, which God gives us, the grace of life itself, the blessings of creation. And then tying it specifically to all the things that the Lord endured on our behalf, his sentencing, his crucifixion, and finally his death. And so every hour then is to be sanctified. In the evening, pray because the coming night is given to us as rest from our daily labors. Finally, in the middle of the night, when the cock crows, because at the hour the coming of the day is announced, that we might undertake the labor of light. And so, you know, throughout the day, but also into the night itself, of breaking our sleep when all has been still, preparing ourselves for the day that is at hand, but also, as we've talked about, praying at a time when our own minds and our hearts have been stilled, but also creation around us. There is something about the silence of the night that is conducive to prayer, but the humbling of the mind and the body at that time too It's usually then that the cares of the day have been stilled within us, and the mind begins to slow down, and we can listen on a deeper level, even if we do feel fatigued. And, you know, I think everything in our culture, again, tells us, you know, that we have to be hyper attentive to our health. And so eat multiple times a day. And there was a period of time there that before the whole intermittent fasting thing came into being, and the fad of that now, in order to lose weight, that used to be eating like six small meals a day. And so people were constantly grazing throughout the day. And same thing with sleep, you know, not seen as an appetite, but making sure that you get enough of it so that you're able to do your work and to stay healthy physically. And so there's a tendency that we have, especially in Western culture, to pamper the body. And it's an odd thing. There's a kind of paradox there, because people will often push themselves to great extremes with exercise, to lose weight, to stay in shape, or to get in shape for the summer. But when it comes to the ascetic life and dealing with the passions or the appetites, we often will lack that zeal, or we think that we will over fatigue ourselves. So when it comes to fasting for spiritual reasons, somehow that doesn't speak to us as much as looking slim and losing, you know, the tire around the middle, you know, that's what people want to do. Rather than, again, doing everything that we can to open ourselves up to the action of grace, especially in dealing with the passions that afflict us the most. We've talked here about the story of the young boy who was possessed by a demon, sort of sounds like epilepsy almost, where he throws himself down into fire, into water, and the counsel of Christ to his disciples, who are not able to cure him, is that such things are only overcome by much prayer and fasting. And that fasting includes for us this fasting from excessive sleep. In fact, the monks came to see that time at night as being so precious for prayer that they would lament the rising of the morning sun, or feeling it on their face in the morning, making them realize that that vigil that is often most sweet in regards to prayer had come to an end, and it was time again to begin the duties of the day. And so we'll come back to this again, but I think if we can hold on to the idea of sanctifying time, and you know, we live in a wonderful time, I think, when something like the divine office, which is, you know, the term that's used within the Latin Rite in particular, or the hours, are very much available to everyone and easily accessible, whether it's through an app or through the books themselves, that one can sanctify time through this praying of the Psalms, reflecting upon scripture passages, intentions, praying the great sort of hymns, the Magnificat, the Benedictus, throughout the day, and so being mindful of all the things mentioned in this paragraph is something that's fairly easy for us to do today. And once one does it, and does it with regularity, one's life still seems out of sorts when it isn't there. In fact, in seminary, we were told that our breviary, which is the volume, one of the volumes of the, there are typically three or four volumes of it, of the office, and we were to consider the breviary our wives. We take her wherever we go, so that, you know, you get used to breaking the day, and it becomes the norm. It becomes like breathing. And when you enter into a religious community as a novice, they start you off right away so that it becomes a natural thing. And it was funny, at seminary, some of the non-religious saw it more as a monastic thing because of its origin within monasticism, this idea of sanctifying time, but in particular of using psalmody, and the breviary is what it sounds like. It's an abbreviated edition of what monks would do in the monastery that could be prayed by those who live in the world and have perhaps more of an active life with their work. And but often you would hear people grouse, well, that's a monastic thing. And that's true, but it doesn't mean that it isn't meant for everything. As we've often talked about, the best and the beautiful are meant for all. This is what Saint Nicodemus tells us, the one who helped compile the Philokalia. The best and the beautiful are meant for all. And so these things that come to us from the tradition, while they might seem foreign to us, or maybe you're hearing about it for the first time, these are meant for all of us. And it can be transformative to the spiritual life, to think about it, you know, to break the day. And often some of the smaller hours only take 10 minutes at most to do. Some of the, like the morning and the evening, are a little bit longer, and the office of readings has longer readings. But one, over the course of time, can incorporate that into one's life as the monks do as well. It might take time to simplify our lives to make it possible, but it's one of the richest gifts. Next to liturgy or mass, this is the liturgy of the church as a whole. So we don't pray this, the divine office or the hours, in isolation. We are praying it with the body of Christ itself, with the whole church. And so there's a real strong sense of that too, as you're praying it. And it also connects you to the liturgical life and the liturgical cycle of the church with much greater clarity to you. Become much more attuned to the major feast days, the saints' days, when they take place, but also entering into the holy seasons like Lent, Easter, Advent. All of these take on a different shape and form for us and prepare us also then to enter into the liturgy more fully, because throughout the week we've been praying these specific prayers that the church gives us in order to open our minds and our hearts more fully to our participation in the mysteries of the life of Christ as part of his body. And so if there's one thing that would be very high on my list of suggestions for people to incorporate into their spiritual life, it would be this. And Kate writes, there's also a little office of the Blessed Virgin Mary, which is very suitable for the laity. That's right. There are other offices within the life of the church like this, of the Blessed Lady, that where there's a focus on Mary and her intercession, which is very beautiful as well. But having worked in campus ministry in the past, this is something that we would try to encourage the students to embrace too at an early age. So as they enter into the world after college, that they would be able to continue it and carry it with them. These are the things that you want to help establish for somebody's formation in the faith, that they're enduring. And the office is perhaps one of the greatest foundations next to the participation in the sacraments. And that might be a good group for us to do as a single topic for a group one night. Maybe we can have as part of that special series of like a 3-week talk or a 2-week talk on the divine office. Maybe an introduction to it would be suitable. Okay, so that's the end of hypothesis 10. We're moving on, interestingly enough, to praying the Psalms, which again is a major part of the divine office or the hours. And so hypothesis 11 is regarding psalmody and the prayers and the orderliness that one should maintain in them. This is an important thing because I think sometimes when we gather for common prayer, We've lost a sense not just of decorum, but that we are praying again as a body. And we would want to help others to pray well, as well as to pray well ourselves. And so the pace with which we sing or that we read these prayers is important. Our stillness, being mindful of where we are, not becoming distracted, not leaving in the middle, all of these things we can learn from what the Fathers write here. So we pick up from Palladius, who really, I didn't know until more recently, but really has provided us with some wonderful writings about many of these early saints. And so you can find some volumes through the Ancient Christian Writers series. And one of them is by him that talks about gives like little biographies of each of these desert monks and desert mothers as well. And it's easily accessible through Amazon. He writes, Abba Pambo sent his disciple to sell his handiwork. As he told us, he was gone for 10 days. At night, he slept in the narthex of the Church of the Holy Apostle Mark. Upon seeing how the services were conducted in the city churches, and having learned various triparia hymns as well, he returned to his elder. So this would have been likely in Alexandria that the Apostle Mark evangelized there, and at least there is where they have his head. And so he seems to be the major saint for the, especially for the Copts in that region. My child, the elder told him, you seem upset. Did you perhaps suffer some temptation in the city? And so it's interesting. It's not what we think. It's really about how people were praying. So as a monk, you know, he sleeps in a safe place in the narthex of the church, which is a good idea. But there he's able to experience how they are praying in the city and how that differs from the prayer of the monks in the desert, and in particular of the silence of the desert. Indeed, Father, the brother replied, we are wasting our days here in the desert, where we sing neither canons nor triparia. And so the triparia are sort of like little hymns that are sung during the hours, and the Eastern rites still do that as part of the liturgy, as well as part of the hours that are said throughout the course of the day. So parts of the scripture that are often put to hymn, that are made into hymns, are sung. And so he comes to see the beauty of these, and he goes back to the desert monasteries and says, we got it all wrong. We're really failing at things here in the way that we are praying. Now that I've been to Alexandria and have seen how the chanters sing in the church, I've become very saddened since we do not sing canons and triparia. The chanting of prayers and psalms by the Desert Fathers was very simple and monotonic, as their own descriptions of monastic worship in the isolated monasteries and skites of Egypt aver. They were opposed to melodic singing, to anything theatrical, and to any sense of public performance in their private and common worship. In parish communities and larger city churches, a more ornate form of worship and chanting prevailed. This offended the austere piety of many of the desert dwellers. I think most people would say now the city has become the desert, that our liturgies have become so devoid of beauty that we might be experiencing the opposite in many cases. I mean, I shouldn't be so sweeping, offer sweeping generalization, but they can often be true, that we've lost a sense of beauty, I think, in terms of our hymnody and the way that we engage in singing during the liturgy. There was a book that came out a while back that was that Why Catholics Can't Sing. I don't know if you remember that when it came out. Which is pretty much true. We aren't known for being good, at least the Latin Rite. The Eastern Rites, they can sing pretty well, but sometimes they can be iffy too. And so the monks in the desert, their prayer was reflective of what I think they held to be most precious, which was this sustained attention, and that they wanted their prayers to be done in a kind of way that wasn't overly dramatic or theatrical, but in the sense where one would get caught up in the beauty of the singing, but neglect the prayers that one was saying. That the ideal was to take hold of what was being said to them through the scriptures and to pray them with this great attentiveness. And I don't think the two are mutually exclusive, but there can we have to be careful that we don't look at liturgy with a kind of performance mentality. I remember I had to go to a campus ministry training session after 2 years of being a campus minister. So I was a young priest. It was sort of like a re-education camp. It was a very liberal kind of thing, and it drove me nuts. But I remember we would walk by this magnificent chapel at this college. It was in Boston. And we'd walk right by it to a worship space that they had created. So they set up a table altar, and they had a young woman, a young man on a keyboard, and another one singing. And the guy on the keyboard was even doing that thing, you know, how you zip your finger up the keyboard, you know, like a jazz player. And it drove me nuts during the liturgy. But this idea of performance, it can become distracting. You know, some people certainly liked it, but I think those who have maybe a deeper sense of liturgy found it incredibly distracting, because when somebody's up there doing that vroom, vroom, vroom on the keyboard and smiling, looking out at everybody, then it does become like a performance. And so, needless to say, this would not be the desire of the monks in the desert. They wouldn't want in their prayer to lose that stillness that allows for deep attentiveness to God, but also to his word, that one would want it to remain meditative. So they would sing, but in such a way that it would allow them to enter into what was being sung in a deeper way. So it would be chant, but as it's described here, more monotonic. It wouldn't be polyphony. It wouldn't be anything elaborate. But again, you know, this monk who travels there feels that they're missing something here, that they're not glorifying God, or they're not doing liturgy well because they are not singing like this. The elder answered him, "Alas, my child, the days are coming upon us when monks will abandon the strong food given to them by the Holy Spirit and chase after songs and melodies. For what contrition, what tears are born of standing in church or in one's cell and bellowing with one's voice like an ox? For as long as we are standing before God, we must do so with compunction, our minds not being aimlessly led astray here and there. Indeed, monks have not come into the desert in order to inflate their minds while standing in the presence of God, with the singing of songs, psalms, and keeping rhythm with melodies by swinging their hands and tapping their feet. Rather, it behooves us to offer our prayers to God, with fear and trembling, tears and sighs, and for our voices to be sober, contrite, measured, and humble." So it's a kind of amusing thing to read, you know, the idea of swaying and tapping one's feet. I think that has become all so common within the life of the church. But I think we want to pull ourselves again into the monastery, you know, to pray in this kind of sober, measured fashion, one that does foster a spirit of contrition, of compunction, of deep reflection upon certainly one's own sin and poverty, but also the need for God's grace, a calling out to him. And if, again, we get caught up, and even in monasteries, this can be true, that there can be a kind of anxiety about doing things perfectly. And I think that can diminish the experience of prayer, that one would want to do it well and be attentive to detail, but not be overly concerned about the quality of the singing to the point that it overshadows the fact that it is prayer. And I've seen this certainly within churches itself, regardless of what nature of music is being done, whether it's in the Eastern churches or within the Latin Rite, whether it's folk music or the traditional Latin hymns or the ordinary of the liturgy, the Latin ordinary, that sometimes there can be this over-attentiveness to these things. So singing definitely can add to the beauty of the liturgy, and we would want the liturgy to have a kind of beauty, but there is a kind of liturgical asceticism. In fact, there is an author from Notre Dame University who has written a lot about this, has a book that's entitled Liturgical Asceticism, that's rooted in the Eastern Fathers, in particular, a lot of his thought. And his name is David Fagerberg. And if you can find a copy of it, it certainly would be well worth your time. But he's very attentive to this, that the way that we pray should be reflective of what we believe and also what we are seeking, and that there should be a tie between the ascetic life, our seeking purity of heart, and how we engage in prayer, that the two should be working together with each other to strengthen us. And so he's trying to draw us back, not away from doing liturgy beautifully, but to this kind of liturgical asceticism where we are aware of why we are praying or how we are praying, and that this is something that's important. Because again, we don't just live our faith life out and our worship in our minds. We are involving the whole self, and we're in this constant state of receptivity. But we want to have that ordered, all those things ordered toward God. And so even what is good within us, and even what is good within our worship, has to be touched by the grace of God and flow out of hearts that desire him above all. So we aren't seeking our own self-satisfaction, in other words, in liturgy. We are seeking to bring ourselves as fully as we can to that reality, but not in the same way that we bring ourselves to a movie theater. Fulton Sheen, you know, has that great homily, you know, you say you don't want to come to liturgy because you don't get anything out of it. Of course you don't get anything out of it because you don't bring anything to it. And I think the Desert Fathers would say the same thing, that often our experience of liturgy is not so much does not have so much to do with how well the cantor is singing or the choir, as it does with what is going on within our own hearts and what we've brought to Mass or to the liturgy. Is it a heart that has been prepared through the ascetic life, through fasting, through the prayer that we just talked about, sanctifying the day, through the study of the scriptures? You know, have we prepared ourselves in every measure? Have we read the readings of the liturgy before it takes place and meditated upon them before we come to liturgy? Have we looked at the prayers that are said during the liturgy for a particular feast? Again, so that we are able to listen on a deeper level. So this is what they're getting to, of wanting to do things in this measured, thoughtful fashion. He goes on to say, "For I assure you, my child," Abba Pambo continued, that the day will come in which Christians will abandon the books of the Holy Gospel, the Holy Apostles, and the God-inspired prophets, and scrape away the Holy Scripture from the parchments on which they are written, writing in their place Troparia and Greek verse. And their minds then will be fixed on that which distances them from the Holy Scriptures. For this reason, the fathers have given us, those living the ascetic life in the desert, a command that we not write the lives and the words of the fathers on parchment, but on paper, because of the coming generation might erase the lives of the fathers from parchment and rewrite whatever they wish. That is to say, there will be great need of these in the future. So there was a way of reusing parchment. You know, writing materials were not in abundance, and parchment was made in such a way that you could scrape off the lettering and reuse it. And so, you know, he talks about a shift taking place from writing on mere parchment to paper, where one could not erase it. And so what he's saying here is that something was taking place liturgically, and that where the focus was on creating all of these different kinds of melodies. And I think this is true East and West, but, you know, specifically there, this is very Eastern in the way that it's being written about here, that they're putting all these things that even have to do with the scriptures of the day in these elaborate troparia, these elaborate kinds of hymns. But in the process, they are distracting themselves from the holy scriptures themselves and the writings of the prophets, that in making them overly elaborate and overly beautiful, then the person sort of gets caught up in that by their senses and not as attentive again to what is being said and what needs to be heard. And so he's saying there will come a time, you know, when, you know, they've scraped off everything. And so this is important for us, that we need to write down everything on paper. We need to make it something that is permanent in order that the wisdom of the scriptures and the wisdom of the fathers, the sort of the living icons of the gospel, is not are not lost to us. And so it's interesting here, you know, very early within the life of the church, liturgy has often been a place of great, you know, contention within the life of the church. And I think part of this has to do with the evil one, that if you want to undermine the unity of the Christian community, you would want to undermine liturgy, create division there. And when you do that, then you undermine the worship of God and you undermine people's spiritual life. And the fathers could see that coming. And because the liturgy is so important, that we have to be very attentive to how it is that we're doing it. And not, I think this bears saying in our time because of the discussions, not simply in a tradition, like holding on blindly to tradition. They obviously are conservative by nature. They want to preserve what has been passed on, but not in an empty way, just for the sake of doing that, but because of what it offers. And in the church, you often find either this movement to sort of like canonizing everything from the past, where there can be no development, or saying that what has come down to us as part of the deposit of faith is unimportant, and that there can be more change with the times. And that can be distorting as well, because then we become unbalanced as a community, and we are being blown about like a reed in the wind with the changing, you know, of the culture. And I think the fathers, you know, the fathers knew this, that what we want to hold on to are the most essential elements of the liturgy, of the scriptures, of the spiritual tradition, of the theology of the church. And it's interesting, I think the Second Vatican Council really, it put that into words, but it never took place. You know, the opening up to the world took place, the resourcement, the return to the tradition, in order that we might be able to articulate that in the world with clarity, and but also by the way that we live our lives, never took place. You know, part of that was to be returned to the fathers, religious communities were to return to the charism of their founders, but we should have also, there should have been a liturgical renewal within the life of the church. But the liturgical changes that took place at Vatican II were instituted in a very non-Vatican II fashion, that they, these changes were like forced on people. Like one day they went into church and the altar rail was ripped out and the priest was suddenly turned around. And all of a sudden, this is how you do things. And I've heard stories of priests saying, you know, seeing the altar rail out of the garbage, it was cut out like by a chainsaw and put out, dumped out. And so all of these things take place, and there is this enormous upheaval that takes place within the life of the church. And you think, again, whose hand is in the midst of that but the evil one? Because the culture itself was in these multiple kinds of upheavals itself, you know, the, you know, sexual revolution taking place, all these things going on within the culture that really undermine, I think, our sense of virtue, our sense of ethics, identity as human beings, our understanding of what it is to be a human being. And we've talked about this on a psychological level. You know, the very definition of psychotherapy is changed. It means healing of the soul. And what we see there is a shift to healing of the mind or the emotions, this one part of what it is to be a human being, and neglecting the most important part, which is our soul, that which endures unto eternity. And so we really were undermined, and it took place long before Vatican II. I think this this severing ourselves from the deeper tradition of the church, fragmenting, that was gradually taking place over the time, really, I think, from probably the Enlightenment, but likely all the way back to the Reformation and the effects of the Reformation, but really the Enlightenment, where the human person is placed at the kind of the center of the universe, the elevating of intellect, of reason, that we find the church being affected by this on so many different levels. And I know I'm getting off course here, but to get back to what the fathers are saying here, this maintaining our focus at what is at the heart of our faith, what has been revealed to us in Christ, all of these things should be should shape the way that we pray, the way that we live our lives, and the way that we celebrate liturgy. It should touch every part, but especially liturgy. Let's see. The brother again asks Abba Pambo, what then? Will they change the customs and traditions of us Christians? And will there be no priest in the churches that these things should happen? Wow. If so, sometimes these are, it's scary that how prophetic some of these thoughts or questions are, because this is exactly what has happened. And we see how quickly it could happen in a couple generations. You know, as a community, Christians can lose their sense of identity and the importance of all the things that we're talking about here. And the elder replied, in those times, the love of many will become cold, and there will be no small tribulation, disputes between nations and the migration of populations, instability among kingdoms, extravagance among priests, and laziness in monks. The abbots will show indifference to their salvation and to their flocks. All the monastics will be anxious to run to the refectory. They will be quarrelsome, lazy in prayer, and eager to slander. They will be quick to find fault with the elders and their words, neither paying them heed nor emulating them, but rather vilifying them and saying, if we were in their age, then we would be struggling too. So someone mentioned to me, you know, about a conversation that they had with those who are a little bit more on the traditional side, who had no love of the Desert Fathers, and referred to them as standing out in the sun too long, that their vision of the spiritual life. And I thought, oh my gosh, if I was there, my head would have exploded hearing that. And even this paragraph, I think, shows us that they understood very well the workings of the human mind and heart, and our capacity to become self-focused in all these different ways, where God is no longer at the center of our life or the focus of what it is that we are doing, but the self becomes the center. And so all these things begin to emerge that, whole nations become destabilized, tribulation throughout the world, instability in kingdoms, but extravagance among the priests, laziness among the monks, running to the refectory. So a loss of asceticism and the understanding of the importance of asceticism, not only in body, but also in mind. We hear them becoming lazy in prayer, eager to slander, quick to find fault with the elders. So rather than looking to their elders who have lived the life for decades, they scorn them, seeing them as being their thought as being old and outdated, and that would be present day elders or more ancient elders, of seeing them as being irrelevant. And one priest, I remember talking to him, he's very well respected, he was a Franciscan. And he used to teach at one of the main universities. And when he retired, he went back and lived with his community. And there, he came to experience the sort of the younger generation and the kind of narcissism that was permeating things there. And he asked one of these younger guys, well, just the fact that I've lived this life for 50 years, I forget how long it was. It was, he had entered at a very young age, have any meaning? And the young man said, no. So it was like his experience meant nothing, that there was this sense of a vision of the church and what it would be and what it should be in the present or what it will be in the future that outweighed the lived experience of this Franciscan friar, who understood the ways of the world very well and the workings of the mind and the heart. And so it's funny, it's interesting to find this in these early writings of the fathers, that this has been an enduring struggle. Because what we are dealing with is the human heart. The human heart is a treacherous thing, Jeremiah says. Who can endure it? And this, the church has faced this from the beginning. And in some ways, this should be comforting in that we don't become downcast or despondent when we see it in our own day. But it does call us to conversion and repentance. When we see these things present within ourselves, or when we see them present within the life of the church, what it's all calling us to is deep conversion and repentance, deep prayer, a return to the fathers, and a return to the richness of our faith. Any questions or comments so far? I feel I've been speaking very quickly and I haven't even had any espresso or anything, but my mom makes us drink half calf coffee here. I've had a headache for a week now, a week straight, because I can't drink enough to get myself up to what I need to function. So I'm drinking like six mugs of coffee a day. I'm going to have to break out my espresso pot. But that was a lot to throw at you. But it's because I find this hypothesis very challenging and exciting, precisely because it really pierces the heart and forces us to think about some things on a deeper level. Any comments, though, before we move on? Okay. The bishops in those days, Abba Pambo continued, will fear the powerful and will judge them in accordance with the donations which they receive from them. They will not defend the poor when they ask for what is rightly theirs. They will cause grief to widows. They will oppress orphans. And among the faithful, there will come disbelief, hatred, malice, envy, and contentiousness. The people will be accustomed to cheating and drunkenness. Isn't that fascinating? You know, that the norm will become all of these things that are vices, that are tied to the passions, cheating, slander, drunkenness, malice, and that it will permeate the church itself all the way up to the hierarchs, the bishops. And the focus will be not so much on teaching and bearing witness to the truth, but on money and on protecting the church and its external life. And I think this was part of the undermining of the church as a whole. And we became very focused. You know, there's one thing, you know, we have so many beautiful churches. And so I don't want to be, I don't want to be misunderstood here. The beauty elevates the mind. It can lead to a kind of transcendence, turning the mind and the heart to God. But sometimes we can become, there can be an extravagance within the life of the church. And even Chrysostom talks about this. You know, if you're attentive to the vessels and the vestments and everything, and yet you ignore the beggar at the door, then what does it all mean? It means nothing. And so, you know, what we are called to is to live the fullness of the faith while doing liturgy well. John Vianney was this way as well. He's, you know, he didn't scrimp when it came to vestments or vessels, but he lived a life of extraordinary poverty and asceticism. You know, when it came to liturgy, you do it well and do it with beauty, but it's going to be empty and meaningless if you're living a life of extravagance and that is contrary to the gospel. You know, this care of the most vulnerable, widows, orphans, the poor. And this is what, you know, the fathers pull out of the scripture here. There will come a time where the vulnerable will no longer be seen as the blessed, you know, the ones who lead us to the kingdom, but they'll be neglected, and neglected in such measure where it becomes the norm as well. And you know, it's sad. You know, the church used to be really at the forefront of charity. And I think it has become institutionalized in our day through various government programs. I mean, you had religious communities that took care of the poor, that ran hospitals, shelters, all these things. But with the diminishment of religious communities, then you also have the diminishment of this concrete engagement of the poorest of the poor within our society. It takes somebody like Mother Teresa to break through that and not let it be controlled and managed by others, but rather allow the grace of God to lead her to what she needed to do, which is go, you know, to the gutters of Calcutta and or even somebody like Mother Angelica, you know, with the starting of her network, you know, everybody and their uncle wanted to control that from the beginning, you know, and shape it. And she was having nothing to do with it. You know, it would endure by the grace of God, or it would fall under. But what she wanted was a teaching of the simple truth of the faith. And that's what we need. You know, each generation needs individuals who have this kind of holy genius in the sense of being able to see the particular needs of their time and respond to the grace of God with clarity and move to it and embrace it, not to get caught up in the machinations of the life of the church that often exist as a source of distraction and are quite frankly pulls of the evil one, to keep us focused on all these other things rather than living out the gospel and its simplicity and clarity. And the brother asked anew, and what must one do in such times? Great question. What one must do? To this the elder answered, "My child, in those days, let him who wishes to be saved rescue his soul, and he shall be made great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, that might seem disappointing end to this, but, you know, we hear somebody like St. Seraphim of Sarov say, you know, he who has cultivated the peace of Christ, or has the peace of Christ within his heart, will save thousands. And so if our hearts are pure and we are living our lives in Christ, this is what is going to be transformative. And so when we see these things happening within the world and within the church, again, what we are called to is great conversion of heart and repentance. To attend, he says, let him who wishes to be saved rescue his soul. So attend to the kingdom within, and then God will do the rest. He'll guide you along the path that he desires and to engage in the work that he wants you to engage in. Again, these are things not learned in books, and they're not learned. It's not learned in seminary. It's learned in these books, these few books, the Gospels it's learned in, and the Fathers and Lives of the Saints and the Writings of the Saints. But unfortunately, it's not taught with this clarity in our day. Okay. Any thoughts or comments before moving on? Okay. Kate wrote, "Our family has witnessed many a liturgical battle which seemed good and urgent at the time, only to realize that God has been lost in the battle. Battle took center stage, and striving for holiness took backstage." That's right. You know, I think oftentimes when there is this kind of urgency that exists, that also then cultivates a lack of peace, agitates the heart, then you find certain divisions within a community, cliques develop, and about how one should live one's life. And again, sometimes it's not that what is being said is completely off the mark, but it's not at the heart of the gospel. When I was in campus ministry, we had a lot of, you know, our liturgies were very reverent, and we had we did the Novus Ordo, but we had the Latin Ordinary, but a lot of the students that came through at one point in time emphasized some of the externals, like wearing a veil. And again, don't get me wrong, I think there's nothing wrong with that, especially if it's something that aids in prayer or cultivates a kind of piety. But it wasn't through spiritual counsel that this emerged. It was through a kind of imitation within the community and a focusing in on this one thing that gave an experience of piety, of religiosity, of reverence. And again, on some level, there's nothing wrong with that, except when it becomes this really powerful focus and the primary focus. So not this inner struggle with the passions, the cultivation of the virtues, constancy and prayer, but in the external, what one is wearing. And so I'd see young women, you know, we had a cassock of Newman that was framed, and there was no mirror in the hallway, but right outside the chapel was this framed cassock of Newman. And so they'd be putting on their veil before going into the chapel to get ready to go in. And I don't want to make this seem like a mocking, but I could tell that there was a deep self-consciousness there among those who engaged in the practice, that they would be looking around to see who else was wearing them, but if anyone was sort of noticed. And so you could see how, if that was not formed, or if it didn't emerge out of a deeper spirituality, that it could lead to a distortion of the experience of prayer itself, because suddenly one cannot pray unless one is wearing the veil, or one is focused upon oneself wearing it rather than focusing on what you put it on to do, which is to pray. And so I had a number of conversations over that period of time, and they were never harsh, but I said, if somebody came to me and said, okay, Father David, how do I develop a deeper love for the Holy Eucharist, or a deeper love for Christ? High on my list would not be wearing the veil. You know, that might be on the list somewhere. But if I was trying to cultivate a deeper love of the Eucharist, it would be all the things that we talked about in terms of preparation for liturgy, study of the scriptures, the divine office, Eucharistic adoration, where you have prolonged prayer before the Holy Mystery. And so your eyes become more and more open to the presence of Christ in the Eucharist, and so on and so forth. But it's hard when something becomes trendy. And I think this is part of what the fathers are trying to avoid here, that what we are called to do is to pray, not to get caught up in trends or where our emotions, even if they are religious, lead us. And in fact, in some ways, are the emotions that are caught up in our religiosity should be examined with greater detail, knowing that the evil one will use that which is good slightly to distort our perception of things. And so, again, you know, I want nothing that I've said here to be misunderstood, but rather for us to take hold of what the fathers are putting before us here, that, you know, being immersed in the Word of God, that our God has revealed himself to us in a unique, definitive, unrepeatable fashion in his Son. The fullness of revelation has been made known to us in Christ. And it is that reality that we are called to be immersed in. And we shouldn't be looking for new and special revelations. We should be keeping our eyes fixed upon Christ. St. Paul the Cross said, every morning when you first get up, meditate upon, look at your crucifix, meditate upon the five wounds of Christ. There you have had the most eloquent of sermons. So every single day, simply meditating upon the depth of the love of Christ for us on the cross is the most transformative thing, and already begins to shape the course of our day, because we begin to look at our day through that lens of crucified love. And that's how we begin to approach others and our work.
Father David?
Yes.
So are you asking us to understand how to be immersed in the presence of Christ, no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, no matter when we're doing it?
Absolutely. I think that this is why the fathers see repentance not tied to specific deeds, but this movement of the mind and the heart toward God. And that what we are cultivating is a constant remembrance of God through this constancy of prayer and our immersion in his word, so that we are responding to him and his guidance in our life as he seeks to sanctify us and draw us into the life of the Most Holy Trinity, to deify us, to draw us into the life of the triune God. And this is not something that we're called to live in an episodic way. Eastern writer, Paul of Dekhamov, said, the goal is for us not just to pray or develop the discipline of prayer, but to become prayer. And I think this is what the fathers were telling us too, that we are almost to lose this sense of self-consciousness, that we're probably praying best when we're not even sure if we're praying at all, that we've so turned the mind and the heart to God and all has been stilled, and we've entered into that silence that is the language of God so deeply that the sense of self fades into the background, and what we become aware of is divine love, the divine love into which we've been drawn. And there are supreme moments, of course, where we experience that in greater measure, and that would be the sacraments, the Holy Eucharist itself, our celebrating of the Holy Eucharist. But everything, we should live from Eucharist to Eucharist, and be nourished by that grace, allow it to sanctify us, prepare us to enter into that the consummation of that relationship once again, where we are made one with the Lord. And it doesn't take much for us to lose sight of that. We could see here, we read a page tonight, and we could see already here in the early communities how quickly it can dissipate and the church can fall apart. And the norm becomes the life of vice. We lose sight of that identity. So, powerful things, a lot there to think about. And, feel free to write me or to come back to some of these things. Whenever I talk about liturgy and things like that, I always get a little worried, because I know these can be tension-filled things to talk about. So I don't want I want us to take hold of the most important thing that they're talking about here tonight. And this is all, as always, is a Christ-centered life. Okay. So that's 8:30. And I'm sorry I blabbered along on too much tonight, but there was a lot in these few paragraphs. But why don't we close, as always, with the Our Father, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to now, God.
I just have one announcement, and I want to put something out there. We've talked about what we're reading after Climacus and been leaning strongly to Isaac the Syrian. But in reality, all of those podcasts exist. And it's not that I'm opposed to going back to Isaac the Syrian, but there is a wealth of writings that come to us from the fathers. And I came across the writings of St. John Chrysostom, and it's his letters at the end of his life when he's in exile to St. Olympia, a young woman. So you remember when we were in COVID and I chose St. Theophan's writings to his letters to Anastasia, his spiritual direction. Well, these letters, there I think are 17 or 18 of them, still a couple hundred pages, but that are his counsel to her, and they deal with divine providence and prayer and dealing with affliction. And there's always something about the writings that take place either in journals or letters that I find deeply impactful and practical, and in particular letters. And so just so you know, I'm thinking about it. If you want to look at some of them yourself ahead of time, there's a volume that's put out. I'll have to post it later. I'll tell you which one it is, but it's available in a number of volumes. It's not expensive, but I think that might be a little nice little break for us and change of pace to focus on letters and then move back to a deeper dive in someone like Climacus after that. Because right now we're immersed in the Evercatinos, which is going to take us probably 50 years to get through. And so having something that's a little bit different in nature, I think might be enriching. So think about it. Let me know what you think if you have a chance to look at it. Okay. All right, everybody.